At the end of the conference, I had to do some pieces to camera, which went into a room, and they asked me some questions to film the answers and put them on the web, and answers about the Christian life. And one question was this. I was asked, in my experience of pastoral ministry, what is the biggest struggle in the Christian life in the 21st century? So what do Christians struggle with most? What would you say? Well, I say something like this. I said, most problems begin in the Christian life when we live as though this world is the real one and the world to come is unreal. That this world counts and that world doesn't count. And so instead of living on earth by the values and realities of heaven, we live on earth just like everybody else. And so hardwired to worship, instead of worshipping the Creator, we worship the creature. We look to the things that are in this world to give our lives significance and meaning. And the effect of that is that Christ gets squeezed and priorities become confused and Sundays become crowded with other things and we find less time for Jesus but somehow always time for the things that we would like to do. And the heart which once was occupied by Christ now becomes occupied by other things. And for Christians these things are very ordinary. Not sex, drugs, and rock and roll, but what Jesus calls the cares of this world, or if you like, the distractions of this world. Things like health and money, career, marriage, children, education, home, politics, sport, holidays, leisure, troubles. Now, what's wrong with those things? Well, nothing's wrong with those things until they start to occupy the middle ground of my heart. Until they start to take over. Until those things become bigger to me than Christ. And so instead of his word ruling over these things start to rule over his word. Christian friend, have you got an opinion on these things, these cares, these distractions? Got an opinion on, for example, on children or career or free time or maybe you've got an opinion on troubles? Well, whose opinion is it? Is it yours or Christ's? Are you being molded and shaped by what Jesus says or by what everyone else says? Where do my opinions come from? Really, honestly, why do I think what I think? Why do I do what I do? And you see, because this world is what I see and what I touch, is what I have contact with all the time, as this world presses closer and closer, so I start making little decisions without Christ, little decisions without reference to his word. It's not in my psyche, I don't even think about it. But little decisions soon become crowning decisions. And the danger is that we can appear to be more at home in this world than the world to come. Worldliness is very ordinary. Worldliness is mundane. The road to damnation is mundane. That way lies a thousand spiritual heartaches and shipwrecks. John writes his letter. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. So, Christian friends, how are we to do that? What's to stop me from living for this world? What's to stop the distractions, the ordinariness of everyday living? What's to stop these things crowding in and choking the word? How do I keep the love of this world out of my heart? How can I be different from the people around me? How do I live in a world that I can see by the values and realities of a world that I cannot see? Well, come with me to the reading which we had, Luke chapter 15. I hope you know it well. I'm assuming you know it well because we're going to not exactly breeze through it, but we're going to go through it quite quickly. Okay, so Luke chapter 15. Now, we're really just going to go through things and then we'll try and draw a conclusion at the end of it all. So, Luke 15, verse 11, we have one father, two sons. Verse 12, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living, wasteful living. When he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, to feed pigs. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he had come to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. So who's this younger son? Well, the answer is I am. I wish God was dead. But he's not dead, so I've moved to the far country. And there I wasted my life living for this world. And only when I was perishing in the pigsty did I come to my senses. So I returned to the Lord, starving, filthy, perishing. And I came with my little prepared speech, verse 18. I will arise, go to my father, and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And what did the Lord do? Is he a hard man? Did he say, oh, it's you, is it? Decide to come back? Well, it's too late. You're not welcome. Go away. Or did he point to the corner and say, sit down and be quiet? Or did he beat me to within an inch of my life? Because it's no less than I deserve. Did I have to make it up to him? As it were, sort of pay off my debts by slaving away as a hired servant? Did I have to win back his love? What did the Lord do? Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The Lord ran to meet me with open arms. He fell on my neck. That's a lovely imagery, isn't it? You can feel the Father's yearning, his heartbeat, his love. When you fall on someone's neck, you're running, aren't you? And you embrace them, you hug them, you hold them. You don't let them go. It's not a sort of polite, you know, we get a bit awkward these days about when we kiss one another. You know, you do one kiss, do you, what? What gets a bit complicated, doesn't it? And men sort of, you know, hugging you. When you fall on someone's neck, it's not a polite thing, is it? It's all of you holding and not letting go. That's what he does. He holds and hugs and kisses. I'm never going to let you go again. And he never gave me a chance to say my little prepared speech. Never gave me a chance to say, take me back as a hired servant. No, I was welcomed back as a son, as his child, without reserve, with no account of the extravagance. Verse 21, his son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But you see, he never gets to finish the rest of his speech. But the father said to his servant, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. This is the day we've been waiting for, he says. And let us eat and be merry. So when I returned from the far country, filthy, he lavished his love upon me. He met the whole cost of my salvation himself. He freely loved me, freely forgave me. And my tears of repentance turned to tears of joy. And the Lord himself led the singing and the dancing. And what a celebration, verse 24. For this my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. And it's wonderful, isn't it? It's the grace of God. But if I'm the younger son, who's the older son? And the answer is, I am. Now, we know this parable is addressed to the Pharisees, but there's more of the Pharisee in me than I care to know. Now, what's the problem with the older son? He doesn't understand grace. He doesn't understand that God is never more like God than when he runs to meet sinners. Look at verse 25. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandments at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. You see where this son is coming from? I've been slaving for you for years. But you've never given to me anything. Never mind a fatted calf. Just a little goat once in a while would have been nice. Verse 30, but as soon as this son of yours came, don't call him his brother, as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And you can see his mind, it's not fair. Because in his mind, it's not about grace. It's about earning his father's blessing. He says, I've done everything I'm supposed to do and have got nothing. He's done everything he's not supposed to do and has got everything. Where's the fairness in that? It's not fair. But you see, that's grace, isn't it? It's not about fairness. What's fair is that I get punished. That's what's fair. But God doesn't give me what I deserve. He gives me what I don't deserve. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. That's grace. It's the Lord's wonderful, overflowing, it gushes out, his wonderful love for a wretch like me. So, Christian friend, do you get grace? You see, there's a sense in which the younger son doesn't get it, does he? Look at verse 19. He says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he thinks, when I go back to my father is never going to embrace me as a son. But I might get some sort of, not a welcome, but I might be able to, you know, be a hired servant. So at least I won't be starving. So the younger son doesn't get grace. In his mind, I've got to sort of win my way back. Pay my way. Maybe after I've slaved for him as a hired servant for years, maybe then my father will embrace me. The older son certainly doesn't get it, doesn't get grace at all. Lo, these many years I've been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time, yet you never gave me a young goat. Never mind a fatted calf that I might make merry with my friends. And you can see his mindset, he's saying, surely I've done enough to earn your blessing. But grace is grace. It's the overflowing love of Jesus for a wretch like me. The point is, it's not deserved. That's how God's love works. If you're not a Christian this morning, you must understand that you're rubbish. You're a scumbag. We all are. And it's no good trying to hide that and pretend that's not true. Because it is true. And I can't hide it from God. God sees it. But the wonderful thing about the gospel is that God loves me and embraces me not because I'm worthy and I lived a good life and I'm religious and I go to church. He loves and embraces me because he's the God who loves and embraces great sinners. That's the God that he is. He loves me because he loves me. I don't have to do anything or prove anything. I just have to return to him and fall upon his kind arms. That's what grace is. It's undeserved. So do you get God's grace, Christian friend? Do you feel somehow you've got to earn God's blessing, earn God's love, somehow prove to him that you're worthy? That the better I do, the more he'll bless me. Which is maybe why you resent it when you see God's blessing on others who you feel are less deserving than you. Which is maybe why you feel anxious when things go wrong. You think, well, maybe I've been found out. Maybe he knows I am rubbish and now he's dealing with me as I deserve. Or maybe I haven't done enough to please him. I need to work harder, do better. Does the Christian life feel like slavery? Look at what he says. Verse 29, lo, these many years I have been serving you. Interesting, isn't it, the way he puts it? I've been serving you. He's speaking as a... This is a son speaking to his father. Is that how sons speak to their fathers? I've been slaving away for you. Is that how you see the Christian life? It's just a series of tasks I have to do. And like the older brother, I'm joyless in those tasks because they're miserable tasks because I'm slaving away at them and I'm angry. I'm angry with God because I don't get the recognition I deserve. I never transgressed your commandment at any time and you never even gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. Angry with God because you've done your bit and he hasn't done his bit. Maybe, Christian friend, you're quick to put others down because where you are in the pecking order is so important. As soon as this son of yours came who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. Do you live at a distance from the Lord and your head is just down? Slaving away in the fields. Because that's what I'm supposed to do. Rather than spending time with your father. If the older son had spent time with his father, he would have known his father's heartbeat. He would have known his father would have run to meet the younger brother. Do you really understand the grace of God? Well, younger son, older son, they're equally loved, aren't they? And God says to us all, come in from the cold. Verse 31, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Okay, now what's all this got to do with living on earth by the realities of heaven? Remember John's words, do not love the world or the things in the world. What has all this to do with that? Well, think about it. If, like the younger son, I see that the Lord welcomes great sinners, that he ran to meet me, that he, knowing exactly what I am and what I've done, and that I came to him caked in filth, emaciated, stinking of the pigsty, perishing, that he, knowing all that about me, nevertheless ran to meet me, embraced me, he fell on my neck, he held on to me, he hugged me, said, I'm never letting you go. That he embraced me without reserve. If I get that, then what happens? My heart melts, doesn't it? If I understand how freely he's forgiven me, how freely he loved me, that I didn't have to slave away as a hired servant to somehow prove myself, to win my way back into his love. When I feel the power of the overflowing love of God towards a wretch like me, then my heart is conquered. Conquered by the love of Jesus. I love it so free, so strong, so wonderful. What does it do? It expels all other loves. including the love of this world, when we begin to feel the power, the reality of Christ's love, it expels the love of this world. Do you see the point? My heart isn't merely emptied of sin and self, only then to be taken back at a later date. On the contrary, the love of God, it pours like a mighty river into the chambers of my soul. And as those chambers fill, so it displaces and ultimately expels the love of this world. And I find that my heart, filled with the love of Christ, well, my heart is where Jesus is. And so the invisible becomes more real and felt than the visible. And for me to live is Christ. The way to keep the love of this world out of your heart is to keep it filled with the love of God. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But if the love of the Father is in me, then it expels the love of this world. So, Christian friend, do you get it? Are you making the connections? Let's turn it around the other way. If, like the older son, I don't really get grace, and far from the Lord sort of running to me to rubbish messed up sinners, I've got to somehow prove my worth. And because I know I'm rubbish inside, somehow hide the real me and slave away to prove I'm worthy, to prove I'm worth loving. If my mindset is just like that of a hired servant, how does a hired servant work? He works on the basis of a contract, doesn't he? So I feel, well, there's my part and there's God's part. My part is to slave away. What does he say? Lo, all these years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment. That's my part of the bargain. I keep my part of the contract. And Lord, if I do all that, then you've got to bless me. That's how a hired servant thinks, isn't it? I do my bit, you do your bit. If I feel that God's love is somehow earned by the sweat of my brow, then my heart won't be conquered by his love, will it? Because any love I feel is love that I've earned. And when things go wrong, or God blesses somebody else, what am I going to feel? I'm going to feel God's a hard man. Doesn't keep his part of the bargain. No, I've done my bit, but he's blessed that person. Well, why hasn't he blessed me? I've done my bit, but it's all gone wrong. He doesn't keep his side of things. He's a hard man. Or maybe even worse, he's been waiting all this time to catch me out. And in God's sight, I'm only as good as my last performance. And so I'll never be sure that he really loves me. I'll never really feel the love of God toward me. I never feel the love of the power of Christ's love towards me. And of course, if my heart is not filled with the love of the Father, my heart won't be empty. On the contrary, it'll be filled with the love of this world. And you'll be able to hear it in the way I talk. Lo, these many years I've been serving you, I never transgressed your commandments at any time. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might be married with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who devoured your livelihood with hearts, you killed the fatted calf for him. I've worked hard and got nothing. I've wasted my life being a Christian. I've wasted my life doing what I'm supposed to do, working hard, never transgressing. And what have I got to show for it? I've not even got a young goat to show for it. This Christian life, work, 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 work. What's in it for me? Because that's exactly how the world speaks, isn't it? What's in it for me? Do I look and sound like the world around me? And I'm angry. Angry with God because he hasn't kept his side of things. And I'm joyless because actually it's just slaving away on the farm. And I'm resentful because others get blessed in a way that I don't. And I'm resentful of God Verse 28, but he was angry and would not go in. And I refused to come in from the cold. And I'm deaf to the Father's pleadings. Maybe you feel the demands of church life just feels like slavery. What's in it for me? I don't mind doing things if I get something back out of it. And we all know as Christians, can't we? We can be filled with pious claptrap. We can say the Lord this and the Lord that and have a smile on our face and be utterly, utterly worldly. Because it's really all about me. Christian friend, the keys are not loving the world, of not being conformed to its mould, of not being like everybody else. The key is to be conquered by the love of God in Jesus Christ. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I've used this illustration before, but I like it. I think it's a good one. You know, in Greek mythology, there were the sirens. The sirens who would sing songs to draw the sailors. They would hear the song and the sailors would be drawn irresistibly to the voice of the sirens, only then to perish on the rocks and be drowned. So Odysseus, he filled the ears of his crew with wax and he had himself tied to the mast. So the crew couldn't hear the song of the sirens and he couldn't escape his bindings. Is that the answer to the love of this world? Tie me down. But Orpheus, he plays such beautiful music on his harp that the sailors ignored the sirens because they were captivated by a more beautiful sound, a more beautiful music. And Christian friend, if the music of Jesus' love has conquered my heart, that I might even start to duet with it. I am my beloved's and he is mine. Then the love of this world loses its attraction because I'm taken up with a greater love. And I won't be drawn to the rocks of this world's distractions. I won't be living for this world. I'll be drawn irresistibly to Christ. And as his love fills me, so it progressively expels all other loves. Let's close with this. I've been a pastor for 25 years. What have I learned in 25 years? I've learned you can preach about the evils of this world, the wickedness of sin, and the madness of living for self, and people are unmoved. That we can speak about giving up all for Jesus, to spend and be spent for him, to be up and doing for Christ and for his kingdom, and people are unchanged. And we can press upon them Christ's commands for church life, and they're unimpressed. Acts 2 verse 42, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. Why did the early church do that? Because that's how the kingdom of God comes. That's how disciples are made. That's how disciples grow. That's how I grow. It's those things that keep me in the love of Christ. But you see, you can preach those things about the demands of church life, about what it means to devote yourself to his word, to his people, to prayer. And say all that, and people just come once on a Sunday when there's no reason why they couldn't be there twice. I know we all have different responsibilities, and people can't make it sometimes, and some people can't make it most of the time, but we choose not to come twice. And their involvement with God's people is only on their terms. It's what others can do for them, what the church can do for them. And if the church isn't doing for them what they want the church to do for them, then they'll go move out to the boundaries of the church or go somewhere else. Is what's in it for me. And they'll never come on a Wednesday to pray. Never, ever, ever come on a Wednesday to pray. When all the sweetness and light and joy we get from Christ flows through that prayer meeting. And they're never free to serve, at least not long-term commitment, don't mind, you know, never free to serve because their lives are always so busy with other things. Because the priorities of this age are squeezing out the priorities of the age to come. But you see, if you say all those things to their ears, it just sounds like you're nagging. Here he goes again, nag, 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 nag. And people can be challenged. And people can be convicted. Sometimes they'll even shed tears. And on Sunday they promise to finish with their bad old ways, only for then on Monday to go back to them. That's what I've learned. So what's wrong? What is wrong? The human heart can't empty itself of this world. It can't do it. It can't vomit up and vomit out the world. It can't do it. The love of this world needs to be pushed out and kept out by a greater love. The love of Jesus. And if it hasn't happened, if the love of Christ has not captured my heart, or if it once did, and I've moved on, and I've forgotten all about the wonderful grace of God, then the preacher can preach what he likes, and I'll be completely unmoved. Because to my ears, all it sounds like is you're saying, work harder and longer on the farm. You need to work harder, do more as a hired servant. And that just sounds like to me pure slavery. So I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to respond. I'm not going to, because it's just slavery. That's all you're asking me to do. After all, what's in it for me? And you see, nothing changes. And all the words of Sunday are forgotten by Monday. Just turn back a few pages to Luke 7. You can read the whole account when you get home, but verse 36 of Luke 7. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. So there they are, they're reclining around, Jesus leaning on his arm, his feet are stretched out behind him. They're not sitting at a sort of high table on high chairs. So as he's reclining at this table, his feet stretched out behind him, behold, verse 37, a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. I mean, it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And it's so costly. And it's extravagant. No hired servant would ever, ever do this. Why does she do it? Why does she waste all that money? Why does she embarrass herself? It's a dinner party. It's at a posh house. Why does she embarrass herself in front of all these people? Why does she give herself so freely? Why do you get the sense that she can't stop herself? She's standing there, great tears are falling. They're falling on Christ's feet. She's washing his feet with her tears. She's wiping. She hasn't brought a towel. This is spontaneous. She's wiping it with her hair, but it's not spontaneous, really, is it? Because she's come with this great, costly alabaster flask of oil. This is premeditated. She can't stop herself. And you get the sense that in that room, all she can see is Jesus. And then we find out what the answer is, don't we? Verse 44. And Jesus turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Do you see where all this has come from? It's because she's been freely forgiven. She's got a reputation, everyone knows this woman. But Christ has freely forgiven her, freely loved her. And the love of Christ has poured into her heart and conquered and claimed her heart. Simon the Pharisee says, doesn't he? He says, this man, if he were a prophet, would know what sort of woman who's touching him. And she knows what sort of woman she is. And that's the point, isn't it? How can he love me when I'm this sort of person? It's like the miners, isn't it, in Bristol. How could Christ be our friend when we are these sorts of people? How could he love me when he knows everything about me? When he knows what sort of woman I am, and yet he still loves me. And it's that love which has taken hold of her. And it's so free, so lavish, so wonderful, it's conquered her, and it expels every lesser love. And you feel she's given up one world to find the real world. She's given up her old life to find life. Not just a new life, but life. And freely forgiven, she freely loves. And it's a love that exposes Simon the Pharisee's coldness. It's a love that doesn't need to be prodded. She can't stop herself, can she, from serving Jesus? Because love always finds a way to serve. And her obedience is joy. And nothing done for Jesus in her eyes seems too costly. He's worthy of everything. So brothers and sisters, if we as a church are going to change, if we as followers of Jesus are going to change, if our service is to move beyond reluctant duty to joyful devotion, a devotion that knows no limits, if we're to view living for Jesus as anything but slaving on the farm. It's not that. Not that. It's no sacrifice to love him and live for him. Is it? Really? If we're to be in that position, then we must drink deep from the rock. We must have as much of Christ, more of Christ, everything of Christ, to drink deep of the love of God in Christ Jesus. And to understand that God is never more like God than when he hangs on a cross for condemned sinners. And therefore no sacrifice seems too costly for him who loved me and gave himself for me. In Portugal I met Levon. Not the Levon that some of you know, it was another Levon. He'd flown from Brazil to be at the conference. He works amongst drug addicts. Why? What's in it for him? It's hard, dirty work. It's because for 10 years he was a drug addict. And Jesus ran to meet him and embraced him and said, I love you. I'm never letting you go. You're mine. And he's just filled with the joy of the Lord and the wonder of it all. See, freely forgiven, he freely loves. I spent time with a young pastor called Tiago. I'm hoping that Tiago will be able to come here one day. He's a young man, he's 28. His mother was killed in a car crash when he was 6. His father died of a heart attack when he was 13. But there he is in a hard place serving the Lord. It is a hard place. Their church has had 12 pastors in 34 years. Sort of pastor's graveyard. Sort of half expecting when he showed me around the church, there'd be sort of the heads of previous pastors sort of on the wall. All the ones they'd done in. Why go to a church like that? You know, are you going to be number 13? Unlucky, isn't it? Number 13. Pastor number 13. Why go? You're 28 years old. You take your wife and your little one there. And why do all of that? Especially when God took away his parents. But you see, he's known the love of Christ for a wretch like him. The Jesus who ran to meet him. And Christ has his heart. That's why he does it. Think of the great William Carey, father of the modern missionary endeavor. He's the man who said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And he labored 7 long, hard years in India before he saw one conversion. Look, I can do a year, 2 years, 3 or 5 years, nothing's happening. Well, let's go back home. 7 long, hard years before you see one conversion. Why? Why do all that? Why sacrifice your life for that? What was in it for him? But you see, the answer is found in the words he chose for his gravestone. A wretched, poor, helpless worm. On thy kind arms I fall. That's why he did it. The love of God had conquered him. So brothers and sisters, the grace of God, the love of God, has it conquered your heart? How shall we close? Shall we say, you've got to try harder, you've got to do better? Nag, 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 nag. Is that it? So you must be there, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do that. Because it won't make any difference if we say that. What do we say? We say, look to Jesus, don't we? And when you look to Jesus, what do you see? You see a man beaten beyond recognition, whipped to the bone, crowned with thorns, nailed to the tree, because cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And there the innocent Son of God burns in the fire of God's anger. He drowns in the darkness and chaos of death. And there he is crushed under the avalanche of God's judgment. And at the end, that awful cry that it rends from the cross, that cry of desertion, that dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at the end of it all, as that spear is thrust into his side and the blood and the water fountains and flows out, we realize that his heart is broken. And yet that heart was broken for me. It was my sin, my sin, my wretched scumbag life. It was my sin that cost him so dear. It was for my crimes they crucified my Lord. It was for a wretch like me he gave himself. This is my body, broken for you. This is my blood, shed for you. Christian friends, freely forgiven, freely loved. Is it not time to dwell again on the love of Jesus, the love that passes knowledge? And let that love fill my heart and fill it with wonder and awe and gratitude. And may the power of that love be seen in my life, our lives. That just like that woman, let me do something. Even if I'm all fingers and thumbs and it's not what you're supposed to do, but to do something for Jesus. And the power of his love seen now in the life that I live. Brothers and sisters, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much. We live in a world that is filled with unlove, and we don't even know sometimes what it is to love or to recognize love. And Lord, we're so used to living in a certain way that your grace, your love seems too good to be true and too wonderful to be real. And that if it is real, it's for others and not for me. We thank you, our Father. We read that the Spirit of God sheds abroad in our heart the love of God. Grant us more of the Spirit of Jesus, that we may be filled with the wonder of your love, and that, Lord, we may live lives that are filled with joy and thankfulness and praise, and lives that, Lord, reveal the power of the love of Jesus, the love that passes knowledge, because we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.